We have been witnessing a great deal of partisanship. And it makes me want to ask, are we partisan? Are we partisans scripturally, biblically, theologically? I took the trouble to look up the word partisan, even though I know exactly what it means. It says, and I quote right out of the World Book Encyclopedia, a strong supporter of a person, party, or cause, one whose support is based on feeling rather than on reasoning. Dictionary definition. Based upon feeling, so it is subjective. It's of the emotion. Partisanship is a feeling. It's an emotion. It is subjectivity. It is not in, you know, research or reasoning or logicality. It is something of the heart, you might say, rather than of the mind. Now, God says in the Ten Commandments, quote, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But what about guest gods? What about friendly gods? What about harmless little gods? What about a female goddess? That's not a god. Isn't there room here for some misunderstanding? What about our neighbor's gods? Solomon might have said, what about all of my many wives' gods? I mean, they're harmless. I just build little tempiettos, and there they are, gods and goddesses. I looked up on the internet the other day, and I did not know that there were more than 1,000 Roman gods. I didn't know there was a god of the roots of a plant, the god of the stem of the plant, a god of the leaves of the plant, a god of the fruit or the grain that came from the plant. I didn't know that there was a god of the every kind of a physical phenomenon around the Romans, literally by the hundreds. And many of the words in our English language come from that mythology. We're all familiar with good fortune, the goddess Fortuna, for example. Well, God says in a definitive statement, thou shalt have no other gods before me. No. But people don't read it that way. The law means nothing to people today. We're being treated to the evidence of that fact by Supreme Courts, made up of Democrats, four people, two of whom are women, which proves what I've said for years, Isaiah 3:12, as for my children are their oppressors and women rule over them, 4-3 against three Democrats, and their disclaimer is really worth reading and worth listening to, because they said that the Supreme Court of the United States is liable to have to enter into all of this, and of course that's exactly what's going to happen. Matter of fact, the Bush team has already appealed to the Supreme Court, and right now they're down there busily bending, spindling, handling, shaking, looking up at the light, looking through a microscope at all of these so-called undervotes in order to try to determine whether or not they can find some more votes for Gore. Now, the next command God gave is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation, or as it says in the versions that we read, thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. But I don't worship a god or an image, says a Catholic driving around with a St. Christopher dangling from the rearview mirror. I don't worship the Madonna and Child. I don't worship the Virgin de Guadalupe. I merely look at these objects, at these artifacts, which remind me of the real person. So I don't bow before an idol. I don't worship that idol. That is merely to call into remembrance the real Mary and Christ Child, or to call into remembrance St. Christopher, who was a marvelous man. If you will turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. Here's the case of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We've been over this many a time. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, verse 17, Ahab said, and Ahab was the king, are you he that troubleth Israel? Are you he that is causing all of this terrible political miasma? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal and have followed Balaam. Balaam is plural, meaning Baals or false gods. The word Baal in Hebrew is not an evil word. It merely means Lord. And you know that that's interesting to me, because all of my life I have noticed that the nominal mainstream Protestant religion refers more to, quote, the Lord, end quote, than perhaps in any other way to refer to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oftentimes, the Lord this, the Lord bless you, the Lord be with you, the Lord this, and it's just common language. And that's all that that really means. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel, the Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves. Groves were upright obelisks of big oak trees whose limbs and boughs were lopped off, but the roots were left in the soil, and they were upright obelisks. I won't go into what all that meant. Which eat at Jezebel's table. And Jezebel was a harlot. And she is also depicted in the letter, of course, in Revelation 3, to the Thyatiran church, and was a temple prostitute, but she is now a prostitute and the wife, a queen, the wife of a king. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all of the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Eternal be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. Now the point I want to make here is that statement of Elijah, and the fact that there are thousands upon thousands of people who are in that very uncomfortable position of halting sometimes not between two, but three or five or nine different positions or opinions. They can't make up their mind which way to go. They can't make up their mind, and this is the sad part, which man to follow. That's very sad, to follow a man at all, any man. To follow any man is very sad. But there are many people halting between two opinions. You know, the word partisanship that I define for you means a strong supporter of a person, party, or cause, one whose support is based on feeling rather than reasoning. Now turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, if you would, and I went over this not that long ago. The Pharisees were, as you know, I've told you this before, apartists. The very word meant separatists or apartists, and they were a religious party. There was a great deal of emotion involved in being a Pharisee, I'll guarantee you. They did things that were just so dramatic. No one of you in this room has ever, for example, because you were sad or because a loved one was sick or a family member had died, have just grabbed your dress shirt and just ripped the buttons off and started tearing it in shreds and screaming and caterwauling and ripping and tearing at your clothes. But they did that, and they enjoyed it. They enjoyed an outward display. They enjoyed outward displays when it was time to give an offering. They did so publicly with a little guy to toot on a horn in front of them as they very imperiously dropped their coinage in the offertory in the temple. Some little fellow would walk along ahead of them, blast on the horn, so everyone, Jesus said so, right here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I won't read all of this, but there are certainly some very important verses in it. For example, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Hey, Joe, I know the old lady can't pay the temple tax. I know she's behind in the temple tax, the drachma. Let's go get her. We'll get the house. Oh, we thank thee today, Lord, for all thy many blessings. You know, that was the way they did it. Jesus said it. You know it's true. They devoured widows' houses. That comes from your Savior. They devoured widows' houses. These dirty people, just like an awful lot of Catholic priests in the Middle Ages and after that time, were expropriating people's personal property and getting wealthy over the very people they were supposed to serve. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer, probably holding the hand of the poor, sobbing woman as they told her, I'm sorry, dear, but you're going to have to vacate. The church is going to take it over. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna, the margin says, than yourselves. So this was a great evil. It was an evil organization. It was a perverted religion. We know that Jesus said they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they won't lift one of them with their own hands. But Nevertheless, they sit in Moses' seat, though that which they tell you to do, so long he really implied, as it is in accordance with God's law, that do, but do not according to their works, because every one of their works they do in order to be seen of men. He went on to say they were blind guides in verse 16. You fools and blind in verse 17. Verse 19, you fools and blind. Now, I want to tell you, there are people that don't like me very much, a lot of people like that. There was one person who used to attend church that really could not stand me to go through 1 Kings 19. Just made her absolutely furious. And she wrote to me a very long, lengthy diatribe about mocking and took me to task. You should never mock. Elijah didn't know what he was doing. He was wrong. He should never have mocked a poor, innocent, sincere priest of Baal. I wonder if he should have done what he did with that sword. Lop their heads off, hacking arms and legs, fingers flying in the air, blood everywhere, all 400 of them. Bring that one, the fat one there, to me. Okay, oh no, what? That was Elijah and the guys who were with him. That was a whole lot worse than mocking, seems to me like. But I'm just here to tell you that never in my 45 years, face to face, in private, in writing or otherwise, have I used language even approaching this language of Jesus Christ. I've never done it. Maybe there will come a time when I'll feel like it, and it'll be true, and the person will deserve to be called by these names, but I've never done it. But Christ did it, and the people that he directed it to were absolutely exactly what he said. And he called a spade a spade. He named it. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, so little herbs and little tiny bits of things that they would pay attention to, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These, that is, paying tithes, if you look at it, ought you to have done, and that's Christ absolutely upholding tithing, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, he calls him in verse 24. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 33, really powerful. You snakes, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? And finally, he said that they were murderers, and he said that upon you when it come, verse 35, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. That was a murder that took place between the temple and the altar of the daily burnt offerings, right in the most hallowed, holy place. And they murdered a man right there, and Jesus laid that at their door. Now, there are other ways to murder people. A lot of time, people can be totally destroyed by a human mouth, and by gossip, and by individuals who are out to destroy their character, destroy their reputation, and try to destroy their work. These people actually resorted to murder. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then he cried over Jerusalem and said that their house would be left unto them absolutely desolate. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was labeling these people as partisans. They were people who were, as he said, twofold more the children of Gehenna. When they got someone who was one of their adherents and one of their believers that believed in these great righteous so-called holy Joes, they became vipers. I mean, absolute venomous vipers, perverted and yet walking around in religious garb. I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. This is a beautiful chapter of the Bible, together with the third chapter of the book of Colossians. And the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That doesn't happen here and there, even in the Intercontinental Church of God today, between and among some people. And that's for them to solve. That's their problem. I can't solve it for them. Neither can you. They will have to solve it themselves. But when there are people who just can't get along, remember Rodney King out in Los Angeles? Can't we all just get along? You know, after the riots and the burning of houses and buildings and a horrible beating administered by those policemen who went way beyond the bounds of any kind of reaction to his obscenities and his names that he was calling them and all of the names that he was referring to their ancestry by, and they just lost it and we got the cameras, and you saw it all on television. It was a great big national thing, a racist problem. It really made an awful lot of blacks just absolutely furious. And I didn't take issue, like some pundits did, to what he said. Well, can't we all just get along? I agree with 100%. Why can't we, the people of different races and people of different religious persuasions and people of different political aspirations, just get along and not have to have an outburst of hatred where you want to kill someone, which happened in that case. They beat that one person, a white truck driver, completely to death. And that has happened in some of these racial explosions around the country. Oftentimes, people think these thoughts in church, and I think sometimes they even pray about them on their knees, but when it comes to plain old human relationships, they are just unable to do so. Forbearing one another in love. You know, there are scriptures which lay upon you that you should, quote, not resist the evil, end quote, even when you have done all that is commanded you. Say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've merely done that which is commanded me. And as Paul wrote, why do you not rather take the wrong? Because that's the example of Jesus Christ. But all of us have our limits, and we set them. And we say, that did it. Or we say, that is the straw that broke the camel's back. I will go thus far, and I'll put up with you. But when you say that, that broke it with me. I will never forgive that, people will posture. And that's sad. Endeavoring, look at the next scripture, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I know people don't like to hear this. And I've been informed that at least one or two different groups actually bear down on this in a way that I do not intend to and do not agree with here. But this is one of their favorite texts. There is one body, and they don't define what is that body, but we do. And so do our bylaws. The body of Jesus Christ is a spiritual analogy. Christ is in heaven above. The body of Christ is metaphor for his church. It is a spiritual organism. There can be members of the church, the true church of God, who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been baptized, who have God's Holy Spirit in Nicaragua. They can be in Russia. There may be a few. There may be two or three or four in the nation of Israel. There may be people here and there in Central and South America we've never heard of and don't know. And they are just as much a member of that, I should say, not mystical, because that's a word that can be capable of a lot of misinterpretation, but in any way, metaphorical, body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you are connected to Christ, and they are connected to Christ, you are brethren and sisters in Christ, even though you don't know them. This is usually used in a political sense. One organization instead of one organism. And it should be one organism rather than one organization. There may be leaders of some of these other groups, and I've been informed of one recently who really bears down on this, that they are, quote, the only true church, meaning their organization, with their set of bylaws organized in one state or another here in this country. But there is, let's not depart from what God's Word says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, it's up to the people who are in their disparate movements and their various parties and their various persuasions to deal with these scriptures. I cannot deal with them. That's their problem. I know what our bylaws say. And I was looking over them again because we are going to have a board meeting. I've got to get a letter out on that and announce it to the board members at about the same time as we have our area coordinators meeting. We're going to have a seminar with the area coordinators only and not a church-wide ministerial conference. It will probably be in about the last Sabbath of January of 2001. But that depends upon finding the facility that I think we're about to find over here at the Hampton Inn, which seats about 120. And they had a little problem with the roof. It was just newly completed when some heavy rains came along and just some of the tiles fell out of the roof. It'll take them up to about a month to get it ready. And then we'll be able to move over there. And it seats up to about 120. It has private parking on both ends of it. It's on the back of almost like a separate part of that brand new motel. So we don't have to go through the lobby, and we'll have far more privacy. It has a kitchen. It has adequate storage. And it's going to be a very, very nice place for us to meet. Hopefully we'll be able to inaugurate that on that last weekend, last Sabbath of January 2001. And at the same time, I'm asking all the board members to come in for a board meeting. And we've got a couple little minor things to deal with in the Constitution and bylaws. having to do with our responsibility toward local churches with regard to their financial reporting, and also a statement having to do with whether or not women should preach, which we will deal with. We have had some of that here and there that people think they should. That's fine. Women are perfectly all right if they want to preach, but they just can't preach in this church. Preach wherever they want to. They can preach. I see them preaching on television. Any women in this church want to go and preach on TV, they're perfectly free to do that. We will not stop them. All right. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord. No one's going to take issue with that. One faith, and that really means body of beliefs. That is body of belief. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he has ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, talking about the burial and resurrection. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, merely means some sent, one sent, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you look at the more than 200, some have said 300, 350, 400, I have no idea. Little groups here and there. One or two of the websites that I've looked at list them all, or attempt to, and you can scroll down page after page after page. Some of them I've never heard of before, that have all spun off from my father and my work with my father from the early 1950s of the former Worldwide Church of God. There are apparently some hundreds of them now. And it's up to them. It's up to all of those various disparate groups to deal with these scriptures. It is not up to me to lay those scriptures upon them, or to challenge them with these scriptures, or to chastise them with these scriptures, or to say, why are you doing this? All of them will have their reasons for doing it in their corporate articles. They all have their reasons, their excuses ready. They have all dealt with that out of their pulpits. They deal with it, no doubt, in their literature. So it is their problem. But we will not be partisan. Neither will we say that we are a closed-door church that does not welcome rank outsiders, people who yesterday were Catholics, people from any former religious persuasion, people who belong to any of these other groups. They are all more than welcome. Now, I'll explain a little more about what I mean by that, because there is a little bit of a caveat there. I want you to imagine the Ford Motor Company deciding to have a tremendous annual convention in huge convention facilities up in Detroit or Lansing, Michigan, and they've got this gigantic 20,000 square foot pavilion with every one of the Ford models are up on the side. They've got a cutaway. They're showing the engines actually going. They're showing the automobiles. They're showing movies and clips and CDs. They've got kiosks and booths, and they got the gleaming automobiles everywhere. It is a Ford company exposition. They are unveiling their new models for 2001. The sports models, the trucks, the great big beefy trucks, the little delivery trucks and vans, the minivans, the little sports models. I mean, the Mustang, the convertibles, and the beautiful big Lincolns, and are all there. Why wouldn't the Ford people allow Mazda, Toyota, Daimler, Chrysler to come in and have their booth and their kiosk in there? It's logical. After all, those people can say, wait a minute, our cars go down the road, we've got trucks, we get just the same kind of mileage, we've got the same comfort, we've got the same cubic storage space, we've passed the same tests, the crunch test that the government puts us through, we've got the same safety standards, we've got even side airbags, we've got passenger airbags, we've got racy little sports models, we've even got SUVs, even the Toyota now has an SUV. We want to have ours there too. Should we just be furious at Ford because they don't allow all those other automobile companies to come in with their automobiles and race the engine and show a movie of them driving up a pyramid of concrete blocks and saying, we can outdo Ford any day? Now, wouldn't you, if you were a really wonderful, open-minded, easygoing person, believing that you ought to just get along with everybody, think that it makes a lot more sense for the general public, for all those other people to be in there? Well, it would if that were a trade show open to all of those other people. But it doesn't make any sense at all if it is the Ford company with Ford executives, Ford designers, Ford engineers, Ford salesmen in a place that Ford has leased or owns and is paying for, and it's primarily a Ford exposition, an unveiling of their brand new models. Is there anybody that says, well, that's the way Ford feels, I'll never buy another Ford as long as I live? Well, yes, there are, brethren, there are. There are people like that. Now, you know where I'm leading, where I'm going with this. You apply that to a church. Recently, I was even invited to one such. I was invited to a religious trade show. Billy Graham, when he has a campaign, marshals all the help he can get from all the local Methodists, Baptists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and all the rest of them. And all of the pastors get a big drive out. They try to get all of their membership to go out to the big outdoor pavilion or Rose Bowl or wherever it's going to be held. And then they have their badges and their identification badges there. And when Dr. Graham issues a general, totally just generic, call to repentance, call to salvation, not repentance as we know the Bible calls for repentance, but at least come to the cross. You know, he always says that. And come to Christ, and so on. He says that. So once they do that, why don't you come now, come right down, and let us talk with you, let us pray with you. Then all these other people representing all these many churches, choose the church of your choice, are down there milling among them with their badge. I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm an Episcopalian. I've been invited to a couple of things like that. Many other people do things like that. Have Bible, will travel if you pay my expenses. They have gone to Australia. They have gone to major cities in the United States. They have met together. Many of them used to be my bosom buddies. I've gone hunting with some of these people. I've sat around campfires and told stories with them. I've been in a locker. I've been in a sauna with a couple, three of those people after a basketball game. I practically grew up and developed with some of these people, and they've gone there. They've done that. They've been a part of that kind of thing. These people that send me a letter and ask, wouldn't you like Garner Ted to come up there and mill around with all these people? And even though they won't really let me represent what I want to represent out of the pulpit, I could just sit there like a bump in a log or like the proverbial potted plant and watch the rest of them holding forth with all their calls to go out and do some kind of a work. Sorry, I don't have time for it. I have tried to say for many years, I don't want to play church. I'm going to revise that. People haven't understood. I'm going to revise it. I will not play church. That's putting it stronger. I used to say I don't want to play church. They're trying to drag me kicking and screaming into playing church. I will not play church. I won't play church. Now, when I was up there, I tried to tell the people about hosts and hostesses and what they do. And let me just put on this tape now so we understand that the Intercontinental Church of God is interested in doing the work of God. That the bylaws of the ICG say that while it is primarily devoted to the second part of the Great Commission of feeding the flock and caring for the church, it is also in complete cooperation and support with and of the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. And there are lengthy paragraphs in both of the constitutions and bylaws of both of those legal organizations that state that they are in complete cooperation with each other. And that any hosted fellowship group, if it is in complete support of the doctrines of the church, and those doctrines are right there on the website, we have a booklet about the doctrinal statement, which all the statements of belief are there in general terms and in a lot of a whole plethora of literature. The bylaws state, by the way, that body of literature, which began to be produced by myself clear back in 1978, every booklet, every article, every brochure, every letter, everything I've written for the last more than 22 years represents the body of doctrine. Not that that is all there is, because it says in a paragraph before that, we accept the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The entirety of the Bible is the basis of our doctrine. But because all of those articles are actually biblical and based upon the Bible, they represent a part of the body of belief for people to refer to. if they want to find out what do we think about Halloween, what do we think about clean and unclean meats, what do we think about divorce, what do we think about some question that comes up, should women preach, for example, then they can find what is stated there. Now, it also goes on to say, we're an open arms, open door church, that we will allow and permit anyone of any persuasion. Would that mean a member of the Church of Satan the Devil? Yes. To come in and sit down and to quietly listen to what is being said from the pulpit, sing the songs if they wish, so long as they do not try to proselyte, they don't come in and try to hand out their literature, they don't display their racy car climbing the concrete blocks, they don't tell you, look at our nice, juicy little sports model. They don't tell you our big truck carries a bigger load. They don't tell you anything about their religion. They are there to hear about your religion. If they do not proselyte, they don't try to gather a group of people and try to influence them. They don't come trying to hand out CDs or tapes or literature. Then they are more than welcome. But we do not allow that to happen any more than any of these other people would allow it to happen. But, you know, some people draw a line when they're trying to raise up a congregation for themselves. I have asked people over the years, why don't you, if you decide, I want to be a preacher? Great. Just get out there and preach. There's the whole world out there waiting for you. There are peach boxes and orange crates. There are public parks by the thousands. There are newspapers. There are waybills. If you got a PC and a printer, you can distribute them all over town on your own with whatever it costs you just to pay for the paper. You can roll up a Saturday Evening Post and scream on a street corner. You can go rent television, rent radio, rent a hall, put an announcement in the personals in a newspaper. So-and-so, Brother John, the Jesus guy, have you heard about him in Chicago? Running around barefoot. They were letting him into little grade school classes the other day. And I couldn't believe it, but one person who was talking about it said the guy dresses like Jesus. That's one of the dumbest statements I've ever heard. If he'd have said he dresses like a lot of demented artists depict what they thought some guy named Jesus dressed like, which is not the Christ of your Bible, but the Jesus of this world, which is a false Christ, then it'd be a little closer to the truth. But this guy's running around barefoot, looking like any other hippie to have been dragged through some kind of a knothole backwards and going around preaching all kinds of garbage, and they're letting him go into their soup kitchens or even into fifth grade classrooms up somewhere in some suburb of Chicago. Would we let this kind of thing go on here? No. Could there ever be a case where a person who is not dressed reasonably should not be allowed entry into the church? Well, what about no clothing at all? Doesn't that take it a bit far? You know, there's some people that say, now, I remember an old country western song, and it was something titled Mrs. Johnson. And the guy was really angry because he wasn't dressed. He was dressed like some old cowboy, and he probably had, you know, some snuff dripping out of his mouth, and those scuffed over old boots and his hair sticking out real scraggly and hadn't shaved in 3 or 4 days. And probably his knees showed through his Levi's and his elbows showed through his shirt. And he wanted to come to church and sit there. And they said, I'm sorry, son, but you're not dressed appropriately. Well, then, you know the Christian dilemma. You know exactly what it is about the wedding garment. And you know exactly what it says about receiving the poor and about how the Pharisees love the chief seats and we ought to be humble and everything. So the old country western song really took issue with old Mrs. Johnson. And this guy is sitting out there on the curb, as the song goes, on a Sunday morning, and all these people dressed in their finery are going into church, and he's sitting there just seething with anger because he tried to go, well, I guess your religion good enough for you, but mine good enough for me, whatever, however the song went. But there again, people will try to justify that kind of behavior based upon a perverted idea of what Christianity is all about and what Christ is all about. So I tried to explain up there that a host or a hostess merely opens up their home for 2 people, 3 people, 5 or 9 people, or eventually they might find a rented hall. And what they should do, and this is going to be written into the bylaws, I can almost guarantee the board will agree with me and will pass it, that any host, regardless as to whether he is a lay member and possesses a preaching or a speaking certificate, should not speak more than twice a month, and that the tapes of the sermons from headquarters must be played in every host group at least twice per month. They may, in advance, or after the tape, deliver a sermonette if they wish, which means they can speak all 4 weeks, no problem. But they must play the tapes. Unless, and there would be an escape clause here, that there would be a visiting pastor that they hadn't expected, who was an ordained minister, or one of the area coordinators might show up and be invited to take over the pulpit at that period of time. But I find that even though the language of the bylaws says that speakers with speaking credentials and or even ordained ministers speak at the pleasure of the congregation, and that if the congregation indicates a desire to hear a tape from headquarters rather than hearing this gentleman try to preach, then they ought to opt for the tape. But the trouble is, people are just so good-hearted. They are so humble. They don't wish to hurt anyone's feelings. Some guy will be up there who couldn't preach his way out of an old, used, beat-up chicken coop and doesn't know from anything about the Bible. We've had people stand in pulpits and allege that people ought to keep Christmas. And the people just sit there and listen to it. You know, the kindest thing you can do, I guess, the most humble thing would be just to get up and quietly walk out. To help the guy who is alleging something that is absolutely false doctrine, it makes no sense at all. He's there on the Sabbath. How can you reconcile the Sabbath and the annual holy days with pagan holidays of sun worship? So the other thing would be to say something as you leave. You're wrong. That's not right. That's not the doctrine of this church. I'm leaving. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Well, he might deserve it. Standing up, you know, I've had people interrupt me. It doesn't happen more than once, I guarantee you, but I've had people interrupt me a time or two in my life delivering a sermon or an evangelistic sermon out in some place in the general public. That is bad manners. It shouldn't be done. I'm not urging people to do that. But certainly, you ought to go immediately to such a person afterward and make your statement and to say, this is wrong. I don't agree with a word you said, and I'm going to have to report it to my nearest area coordinator. This should not be done. This is not what this church believes. And if you believe that, you've got the whole big wide world out there that is on your side. The millions of people believe in Christmas. They're out there observing it with both hands greedily. I almost got late for church coming through the Christmas shopping people out here today because there are just throngs of people downtown in Tyler. Have at it. Do backstrokes through it. Swim along in the world, enjoy, have a great time, but you can't do it here. Now, why is it that people have such a hard time getting that through their head? Why is it that people want to start a church not on their own, but work their way into a flock, begin to influence the flock, and steal that flock away from somebody else? Is it wrong for the pastor of a flock to be a little bit jealous? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, that is God's shepherds, God's farmers. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid, this is 1 Corinthians 3, if I didn't say that, not 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Now, I can say that exactly applies to a host who might have a speaking credential. The foundation has been laid by the broadcast, television, by years and years and years of literature, by the organization reaching into those people's lives, maybe clear back in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, whatever. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. They didn't build it from scratch. The people are not there because they went out and attracted them and got them there. They are there because the people are there, and the people need leadership. The people need people in leadership positions who are educated, who do know the Word of God, who are gifted, who are speakers, who are teachers, and who can conduct Bible studies and help them with their problems, can counsel with them. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. It's not Garner Ted. It's not Herbert W. It's Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. for the day shall declare it, because it, and it's talking about the tribulation, the troublous time, the day of the Lord, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And that's the mental, emotional, spiritual makeup of every individual. When real horrible troubles come, it will try all those aspects of your person, of your character. Now, the reason he says gold, silver, and precious stones is because each is less precious in descending order, but each will survive the fire. Gold will have its form changed. It will melt and flow, but it will be purged of dross. Silver, the same comment. Nowhere near as precious as gold, but it will be purged of the dross. It can be melted and flow. Very malleable. It's used, as you know, in all kinds of applications, even in the development of film. And then, if you look at precious stones, diamonds, impervious to fire, but some of them can be changed in color and luster by the fire, but they survive the fire. Like quartz will be turned pink or dark in fire if it is white when it goes in. Wood, an oak or hickory log, burns far less rapidly than hay. And stubble, why, that is like chaff, and apply a match to that, and it almost explodes like an explosion in a grain silo. It just goes up right now. So there are six building materials. Three of them are very, very susceptible to fire and are of no value whatsoever. Obviously, they're going to perish. And you know there's strong indication here because there are six building materials. And when you read about the virgins in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, fully 50% of them are asleep, and 50% are awake with their lamps burning, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, that they are close to God in prayer and Bible study, and they're God's people, and they're aware, and they're watching, and they're awaiting the cry of the bridegroom. The others are not ready, and they're sleepy, and their lamps are about to go out, as it says. And so he counsels them to buy of me, that is, in the fire, buy of me in the fire, right through this time of tribulation, good works in order to survive. So people are going to have to be thrown into the tribulation, apparently. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. You know, proselyting and trying to steal away a flock is for the good times. That's when people feel real good. They're not desperately sick. They're not facing an operation for terminal cancer. People that are looking at things like that, looking at their mortality, looking at their lives, having horrible trials in their lives, are not interested in building a congregation. But people that can just think that they're going to be able to get away with it, they're okay, they feel reasonably good, they can get into all this skullduggery and all this working around the fringes of a religious organization and attempt to do something like that. And that's too bad. That was the way Simon Magus did. He tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. If any man's work abide, which he is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So this is not talking about salvation then, because salvation is the platform. Salvation is the foundation. Salvation is Jesus Christ. Now, the structure that is built upon the salvation, which is repentance, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, is the work. That's the man or the woman's work. That's what they have constructed. If it looks like a rickety, chewing gum, baling wire, horrible-looking structure that had been pieced together, that looks like a strong wind would blow it down, meaning character and personality and the way they respond to real trials in life, and it's going to be swept away very quickly. If any man's work shall be burned, verse 15, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by or through fire. So there are people who are building the wrong kind of character, that have wrong kinds of personalities, that have wrong feelings and responses to certain stimuli, that react to situations other than the way Jesus Christ would react, who, when the tribulation comes and they're actually thrown into it, does this say that they're protected, that every man, even with his rickety, spindly, pieced together, chewing gum and baling wire structure on top of the foundation, which is Christ, is sitting over in Petra waiting it out? Or doesn't it say, every man's work, the fire will try how many? Just the one who wood, hay, and stubble? No, the fire is going to try every man's work. Verse 13. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. Fiery trial. That doesn't necessarily mean all of the church thrown into the tribulation. That's the ultimate fiery trial. But you know there are a lot of fiery trials? When somebody does you real wrong, or somebody sues you, or somebody whacks you up alongside the head, or whatever. There are a lot of fiery trials, a lot of things that really put upon you, and the way you respond to them is trying your work of what sort it is. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 9 through 21. Do you think it is right of me to be a little bit protective or a little bit jealous of those who have come to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and have asked for baptism under my ministry of these 45 years? Is it correct of me to want to preserve them and to keep them inside the ICG? Or should I just have no concern about it at all? Just their problem? It's kind of like I saw one man, I don't think he actually threw the Bible down, but he stood in the pulpit many years ago up in Big Sandy, and because he was going a little too far with the analogy that none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and going a little too far with the analogy that it's our responsibility merely to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and let the chips lie where they may, that it's sort of like throwing the Bible on the floor. There it is. I've preached it to you. I've explained it. Now it's your responsibility. I've done my work. See you later. I'm going down the road and I may never walk this way again. I've been a witness to you, and now it's your responsibility as to what you're going to do with it. Or are you supposed to care how the message is received? Are you supposed to try to reach out there, as the old adage said, you know, the AT&T, reach out and touch someone? Are you supposed to try to save them? Are you supposed to have any emotion involved in that? Look at the Apostle Paul and what he said. Was he correct, and am I correct, in being rightly and correctly, and I think righteously, I should say, jealous and protective toward those who have been converted under a person's ministry? For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 21. As it were appointed to death, we're made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you are wise in Christ. We are weak, and you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Irony, sarcasm, being used as a spiritual tool. Nothing wrong with that. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. That was true of him then. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for you, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Is that wrong to say that? Instead of followers of a local host? Or followers of someone that wants to come in and espouse false doctrine? Or followers of people who are sitting astride a fence and can't make up their mind which way they want to go? Or followers of the church bazaar, the church trade show, have Bible, will travel? Or shouldn't I be protective toward those who represent the fruit of a life's work? And the fruit of the television program and tens of thousands of radio broadcasts and television programs and who knows how many dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of booklets and so on. For this cause I've sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. And only did he say, follow me as I follow Christ, in one other scripture, but there was a gentleman who was nailed on this, who got in a little bit of an upset, a little set to, with another one of our ordained ministers, and a man who has been in the church for many, many years, and he wanted to misquote that a little bit. He insisted that the Apostle Paul only said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, that is implied, obviously. But unfortunately, the man didn't know his Bible very well, didn't know his Bible as well as the gentleman he had took on. And the gentleman he took on knew this scripture. So he turned to it and read it to him, and his face got a little red, because it says, therefore, be ye followers of me. Now he said, for this cause I've sent Timothy, my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Not a literal rod. A rod, by the way, didn't mean a curtain rod or a rod of steel or brass. It meant a little shoot, a switch. The word rod means switch in the Bible. Even the word rod in the book of Proverbs talking about, and the scripture quote, spare the rod and spoil the child, is nowhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist. It isn't there. As a principle, it is there. He that, chasteneth not his son, hateth his son, and so on. But the word rod means a shoot of like a willow and is a switch. And it was metaphor, meaning he had the power to come there and do what? Well, the only power the Apostle Paul could exercise is the only power we can exercise. Apostle Paul wouldn't come there and immediately say, you shall be a cripple the rest of your life. He couldn't come there and say, Zot, you're going to go out of here blind. He could just come and say, I deliver you unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's far worse than being blind or crippled. Far, far, far worse. Being excommunicated from the very body of Jesus Christ by God's own apostle, that would be pretty hideous. Because that's not like the Pope putting you out of the Roman Catholic Church. This is real. And that was the power that Paul had. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 8. Am I not an apostle? You know, it's amazing how poor old Paul, for all of his hard work, had to defend himself continually against the very people he loved and tried to serve. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? None of them had. Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? You know, I feel very strange when in our Constitution and bylaws there is adequate provision made for local bank accounts. There are many people, and that's their problem, not mine, who for some emotional reason or other do not wish to tithe to headquarters, do not wish to tithe to the work, so we can go on more television, so we can expand the work of God, so we can have a larger mailing list, so we can reach more tens of thousands of people. They want nothing to do with that, and so they will invariably tithe locally. All right, that's okay as far as it goes, as long as there is no dangerous emotional problem that they're experiencing as to their reasoning as to why they do that. If there is a reason, and that reason has certain malice in it, or certain rejection in it, then that's a problem that they need to sort out between themselves and Jesus Christ. If there is a local building program, if there's some local need that for a moment seems to eclipse the national and international need, maybe that's something else to think about. We make the allowance in our Constitution and our corporate structure for people to have local bank accounts as well. They should. They have local needs. Otherwise, we'd be paying the hall rental of everybody. We pay a lot of hall rental, but we don't pay at all. And otherwise, there wouldn't be any local church building, but we have several. We're very glad. New Orleans does. Huntsville, Alabama does. There may be some others where they're paying on or they already own their own building. And that's wonderful, and we hope there will be all of those eventually. All the local churches own their own buildings. I'm not a bit against local tithing. But if someone stands up in a pulpit, whether he is a credentialed speaker or not, let's assume just a lay member decides he wants to speak to a group of 8 or 10 or 12. And very obviously states he isn't sending any of his money over there to headquarters. That's wrong. That shouldn't happen. Other churches wouldn't tolerate it, and neither should we. Shouldn't be done. All right, he goes on to say, have we not power to eat and to drink? That's pretty strong, isn't it? No, Paul, you should run around in a barrel and go and starve. You don't have that right. We do, but you don't. I'm sending you a dime. You forget it. You're not to eat, Paul. You see how long you last. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? Sorry, Pope, El Popo, over there in Rome. And as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Brethren of the Lord doesn't mean just brethren in the sense of brothers and sisters in a church. It means what it says, Judas, and of course James, and those who were the blood brethren of Jesus Christ, and they were married. And I've made that point again. I think that the changing of water into wine at the wedding feast was, in fact, one of Jesus' sisters. Now, don't, you know, I'm going to get somebody going to email me. I'm one of them, you know. I want to tell you that I've checked my genealogy, and Jesus was in my lineage, and I'm one of the children of James. And I better shut up about that. Because the other day, Mark talked to one of the two witnesses, and he went on and on about how he's one of the witnesses, and he was very, very cordial. He allowed us how I might be one of the other ones. I mean, I could be the other one. So I didn't know that. I didn't know that I was one, but that's what he said. Amazing. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord, and keep us? Or I only and Barnabas have we power to forbear working? Who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? Who's got to buy his own rifle and ammunition and steel helmet and gas mask? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? It's his vineyard. He went out and planted it. You know, he watched the grapes grow, and he put them in the oak tub. His wife got there and stomped the grapes. I mean, ought to be a special vintage if his wife did that. Or who feeds the flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? That's logical, isn't it? But it wasn't those people. They were suspicious of Paul. They didn't want to tie up to him. Say I these things as a man, or sayeth not the law the same? Then he goes through about, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Look at over Titus, the first chapter. Interesting here. And by the way, this is absolutely conclusive with regard to the fact that in the Intercontinental Church of God, we do and will ordain local elders. We not only are allowed that discretion by God's word, which says that Jesus Christ said to the apostles that he gave unto them the binding and loosing power, but also the fact that it says governments, helps in the statement about the offices in the church. So we have local elders. Notice this, to Titus, mine own son, the first verse, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Just no question about them being in every city. Therefore, being a local city elder. They didn't run around the world on 747s the way we do. This was not a church-wide ordination. It was an ordination of a local elder. Let me just give you a little bit of wisdom. If you have a man down in the deep south who has a deep southern accent, and he is a fellow who is wonderful, good heart, totally consecrated, dedicated, knows his Bible real well, perfectly capable of being respected, a pillar in the church, in his local community, everybody is the same, and you ordain him as a local elder, do you think it would be respected if you sent him up and to pastor a church in the Bronx? You see what I'm saying? Or say it in the opposite, the Bronx guy with that accent. Do you think that he'd be respected if he went down to somewhere in Louisiana? No, it doesn't work. There are people who in their own bailiwick and among their own kind can be highly respected and can really do a wonderful work, and that's where they belong. But they will be out of their element, and they will not be respected if they go somewhere else in some other area where people are very, very different. So local elders are in the church, and there is a need for them, and a very great need, because the harvest is plenteous, and the people who are harvesting, the harvesters, are few. As I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, he goes on to talk about that, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. He can't be an alcoholic, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, pretty heavy qualifications. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, what is a gainsayer? You know, that you looked it up in the dictionary. It's someone who is a naysayer. It's someone who denies or contradicts. The dictionary definition is a denier or a person who contradicts. He's saying the opposite. He's a gainsayer. And so a local elder has got to be able to put those people in their place. He's got to protect that flock. He's got to tell them, this is a forward exposition. Take the Daimler Chrysler out of here. We don't want it in here. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they at a circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And that is, of course, the hidden agenda, the hidden motive that the Apostle Paul very clearly nailed down. All right, let's come to a quick conclusion on this. Going back to what was stated by Elijah, how long halt ye between two opinions? If you be a member and in affiliation and association with the Intercontinental Church of God, then be that. If you are in support and agreement with all that is preached in a GTA, Evangelistic Association, then be that. But don't halt between two opinions. There's a big world out there. There are dozens of churches out there, hundreds and hundreds of them. You can start your own church. Women can preach. They just can't preach here. They can proselyte, but they can't do it here. It just seems to be so easy for me to understand, just like I would understand why any of the leaders of this other organization would say exactly the same thing. We wouldn't think of going over to Mr. Fleury's organization or Dr. Meredith's organization, and one of you go in there and try to hand out GTA literature. I'd hate that if you did that. I would not approve of that for a minute. It'd be terribly wrong. Shouldn't we expect the very same thing from other people? I think that's just as fair as you can say it. No, we are not partisans, but we are part of the work of God. And there's a great difference.